We've maybe got a minute or so. Looks like it might be 10 a.m. But if you're interested in material for our study today, we're still in the book of 1 Corinthians. Someone showed me today that the booklet that we presented on 1 Corinthians said it went through September, which is a couple months ago. But we're working on it. We're getting close. We're going to be in chapter 15. So if you have that book that says 1 Corinthians, you'll be on page 26 in that book. But if you haven't brought that and you'd like to follow along, I've got some sheets here and I can get these handed out to you. We're going to be in chapter 15. That's going to be the most important thing. So go ahead and have your Bibles open there. A couple of things in chapter 14 we want to cover that we didn't get to do 2 weeks ago. And then we'll get into this beautiful chapter on resurrection. The Apostle Paul just systematically goes topic by topic in the second half of this letter. And he focuses on the resurrection coming up. And we'll look at that today. Just a reminder of what we're doing. Looks like I feel more confident with this information I'm about to give you in terms of calendar, that it'll take probably the rest of this month, the month of November, to finish up 1 Corinthians, a few classes. The 2 Corinthians material is completed, and we're going to be printing it this week. So if you'd like to get ahead in your reading, prepare for the upcoming next couple of months, then you can start researching 2 Corinthians. For most of us, our knowledge of 1 Corinthians is quite a bit higher than our knowledge of 2 Corinthians. There are several reasons for that. And we want to kind of rectify that a little bit, so that's where we're headed. If you've got your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, let's bow together in prayer as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, our Creator, our God, the power of our lives, we bow our heads before you as a sign of our hearts, of our humility in your presence, of what it means to know that wherever we are, you are, and that when we gather in the name of your Son and we worship as a church in this assembly, that you are here with us and you receive our offering if it be according to your will. Father, that's our prayer today, that our offering is according to your will, that our study of your word honors the intent of the word and not some intent that we champion. That when we unite our voices in song and when we remember your Son, that we do so in a way that is a fragrant aroma of honor to the pattern that you've given us, Father. We're thankful for this church and the leaders of this church who labor to assure that this opportunity exists in this place. For those who are visiting today, Father, that you've brought our way, that you've allowed to be with us, we're thankful for them and we pray that they'll be edified. All of us as well together in your Son's name. Amen. All right. Let's take a look at the last 5 or 10 verses of chapter 14. We'll see how long this takes. I'm going to explain a couple of things, open it up to you, and then if you don't have a lot of questions or comments, we'll move on. It is an increasingly debated issue about women leadership in the church, the roles that women can assume in the church. And constantly we need to stay refreshed on what the Bible teaches, and this is an important chapter for that. The first thing I want you to note is, and we mentioned this last time, is that the word church can mean something unique depending upon which text you're reading it in. For instance, there's the one church that's all people everywhere, dead and alive. But that's not the nature of the word church in this chapter. When you read about it, back up a little bit to verse 19, in the church, you'll notice that contextually it's talking about the assembly of the local church. Church in this chapter is the worship assembly of the local church, like what we will be doing here in just a little while. You'll notice down in verse 26, he doesn't call it church, he calls it the assembly. And that is used in verse 23 when the church assembles together. Now here's the significance of that. I'll cut to the chase. Look at verse 34. Women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, verse 35, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Well, if church is the united body of Christ, then women can never, speak in whatever way this is talking about. And we know that's not the case at all. This is, firstly, there are two things you got to know about this verse. Firstly, the context is the worship assembly. What is being discussed here has to do with what we're going to be starting here at 10:50 when we begin. We have men who stand up and lead. They lead prayers. They lead singing. They lead in teaching. That's what you'll be experiencing today. Women do not have the right to assume those roles. if they want to stand up in the assembly and make comments or ask questions or engage, they're just not allowed to do that. Bible class is different in a couple of ways. First of all, Bible class is not the worship assembly of the saints. It's a class that we have beforehand. And secondly, though men and women might comment or question in class, there is an established leader of this class. I am the authority of this class at this moment. In an assembly, it works very differently. In an assembly, people get up and take their turn leading. And that's noted for you in verse 27 and 28. Even when it comes to men, what's the rule for worship assembly when it comes to the role of men in this chapter? Okay, you only have a few going there. And only one, even if you had a miraculous tongue to offer or interpret, you must do so one at a time. This isn't just some generic conversation where we just throw information around. It isn't like a Bible class. This is a worship assembly. One of the things that I've noticed this year in the New Testament Bible read that is being forgotten in our culture and time is that worship assembly is a sacred opportunity to honor the will of God in an orderly and proper manner, verse 40. Guess who gets to decide what is orderly and proper? Any guesses on who gets to decide that? Well, the elders do, only if they're taking their cues from the pattern of the New Testament. And so our elders try to follow the New Testament pattern. And that means men, one at a time, not too many of them either. We're just going to forget everything that God said. And it means that women cannot assume those roles. So there's two things that I think you really don't want to miss here. The first one is you need to understand the concept of church. It's not saying she has no right to do this anywhere in any way. It's talking about worship. But also, I think it's worth your time studying the word speak. The text in verse 34 says, not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves. There are two possible meanings here, and honestly, I kind of vacillate back and forth. They both make sense to me. The first one is, when you study speak in this text, it's talking about the addressing of the assembly, and so it's saying she has no right to address the assembly, which just makes nice, easy sense. In fact, you probably should just interpret it as that. That speak here means taking a leadership assembly role, and she just has no right to do that. But another way of looking at it is what we call the not but construction. You guys remember that idiom that we see in the Bible? Not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves. It's not so much that she cannot use her voice in worship. It's that she must always be in subjection when she does. Does that statement make sense? I'm going to say that one more time because I think it helps everything. It's not so much that her voice is irreverent to God when she uses it. It's not about the speaking. It's about not usurping authority when she is speaking. Now, let me tell you what that really helps with. Well, you guys already know. In the worship assembly, when it comes to women speaking, how does that interpretation really help? Do women speak in the worship assembly, yes or no? You better be. We need you. Singing. Women teach in singing. They admonish in singing. They encourage in singing. They use their voice. They speak, but not in a position that assumes an authoritative leadership role. I think that makes sense to us. So for me, when I read verse 34, I think that makes the most sense. Also, if somebody comes in and says, I think Bible class counts, okay? They say, I think 1 Corinthians 14 is not just about the worship assembly at 10:50. I think it also includes the Bible class because we're all in the church building, assembled together, and so women cannot say a word. I would say that's not what this is saying. Even if it includes the Bible class, she is allowed to speak, but not in a way that assumes a position of authority, which, by the way, is the entire point. The point is that women don't have the right to ascertain authority over a man in teaching. That's the entire point from 1 Timothy 2. So I would say that even if this is including Bible class, there's a good argument to say, as long as she is under the authority of a male leader, she can speak. In worship, as long as she is under the authority of a male leader, she can sing, teach, and admonish. So there are a couple of ways to interpret that. None of those ways opens the door for female authoritative leadership in worship or outside of worship, honestly. Women asserting leadership authority over men in spiritual work. So however you look at that, it doesn't open the door to what we're seeing today. Now, there are people today who say, well, you know, that's all culture stuff. That's first century culture stuff. We're in a different culture, in a different time, and women are smarter than men. Look, hey, some things have always been true, all right? A woman can do it better than a man, no doubt about it. There are women who could deliver a more powerful message than me. Look, none of that has changed. But they say, well, in our culture, it's time for women to have their due. It's time for change. Read verse 37. Verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, and that's where that's all coming from, you know, the enlightenment of the 21st century now. We're also enlightened, and we're, what are we, I don't have any teens in the room today, but we're woke, okay, that's the terminology. We got it all figured out. Now, if you think you are a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I command you are the Lord's commandment. You better be very, very careful. Before something is taught as authoritatively as this and stamped as the Lord's commandment is just set aside for the sake of 21st century ideology. You better be really, really careful with that. That's a super dangerous thing to do. So that's my 10-minute spiel on wrapping up the section and talking about women leadership. Anybody have any comments or questions they'd like to add to that? Yes, sir?
You know, this all goes back to the very beginning. When Adam and Eve, was placed in subjection to Adam, and all through the Old Testament, it was the man that was a leader. If only a woman, if there was no man present, that would do the job, but it was always given to a man, and that is a basic character in all of us. The man has an ego, and he's when God put him and he was to go out and subdue the creation. That is, he has an ego. And
you say he has an ego?
Well, we have a more of an ego than women. Women are equipped by nature.
Let me add on to that. We need to move forward. If in anything you've heard this morning in the first 10 minutes, if anything that came out of my mouth suggests to you that women are anything less than immensely important and valuable, you heard me wrong. This is not in any way a strike against the value of women. In fact, and you could keep going on that, in terms of our need for them to do our work properly, they're extremely valuable. Let me ask you this before we move on. Is there another place in 1 Corinthians where I might read about this? I mean, I know I could go to 1 Timothy 2 and I could read about teaching and exercising authority over a man, but what do I have in 1 Corinthians that would be beneficial in this discussion if we were going to have it all morning? Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, remember that, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God, kind of making it full circle, is the head of Christ. Christ was powerful, beautiful, perfect, incredible. I mean, every adjective I can think of. And yet, he operated respectfully under the leadership of his Father. And he did incredible work. And when honor was given to him, he would send it towards his Father because he understood the nature of roles. Women who serve under men, whether it be in the church, whether it be at home, you are Christ-like. You're literally Christ-like because he did incredible work and he did it under the leadership of his Father. If we have this idea that because you're under the leadership of another, you're less valuable, take that up with Jesus, the Son of God. Because he is all value, and he ascertained that role for himself. Yes.
You know, it's an equality issue as far as silence. God expects, in verse 28, for example, it says, let him keep silence. Same words. Very powerful, strong. I know it's talking about interpretation up here, and but it's the same general analysis, I guess, if you want to look at it, that men, there's time when only one should be speaking.
Yeah.
And the rest are keep silent. In fact, keep it to yourself and speak to God. Go off. If you feel like you have to say something, you're not supposed to in an assembly. You go do it in a closet if you wanted to. But that's how powerful the statement is, I think.
Yeah, Larry makes a good point. We'll finish with it. If you look in verses 28 and 29, there was instruction restricting men as well. Men who were seated needed to stay silent until they had their opportunity to stand. If you had something to say, but frankly it was not helpful, it was not worshipful, it was not something that made any sense, then you don't have a right to say it. That's a very orderly and proper way of organizing an assembly, that not everyone just gets to speak because they want to say something. That was told to men there as well. So it's not about against one gender over another. It's about proper organization of worship. Yes, sir.
Can a woman teach a teenage believer that's been baptized?
Mr. Don, I asked the questions here. How many times do I have to tell you? Obviously, that's something that I get asked about. Every baptism of a teenage boy, I think I get asked that question. Can women in Bible classes teach a teenage boy? All I can do is give you my opinion. If he's a boy, he's a boy. And if he's a man, he's a man. You baptize a 9-year-old and all of a sudden, you know, he can't be under a woman's... To me, that doesn't make sense. And you know what? Let's just be quiet before somebody else comes at us, then, you and me. Because that's... But I do believe it's a conscience call, it's a family call, it's a judgment call, and, you know, you'll notice that our elders have not, and I think very wisely, dictated the nature of those lines because they understand, yeah. All right, go ahead here. You know, we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 15 today. Did everybody bring their notes for that? That's where we're headed. One more comment, though, yes.
In another place, in another time, a lady that I know very, very well was teaching a ladies' class when an elder came through the back door and said that he wanted to sit in on the class to monitor what was being said. She suspended the class and directed him to the cry room or nursery where there was a speaker that he could listen to the class.
Okay, so he couldn't be influential in the class. Okay, that's interesting. All right. Yeah, directed him to the cry room, huh? Anybody else on this chapter? This is it. 3, 2, 1. Oh, you ran out of time. I just know you were so ready. I hope that, and I don't need to tell you this to you guys. We got a great class here. I know you understand, right, that a guy like me standing up teaching on this for 20 minutes is not all you need to know about this. Does that make sense? I mean, if what you understand about this and you're listening going, I'm really confused about that. I think Chris should preach a sermon on that. I don't think 20 minutes was enough. Then just back up a minute and reevaluate. This, you know, these classes help you and they give you things to think about, but you got to go study this stuff on your own. You've got to come to your conclusions on this. And then we're always available. I'm always available to study with you on that. And so would our leaders here. All right, let's take a look. It's such an incredibly beautiful chapter. It gets quoted often because it ought to be. It's about the great resurrection that is coming. And I want to use some of the notes that you were given. In some of the material that we made, we've used it more and then sometimes a little less. I want to give it a bit more credibility here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you do well to just read it, but I want to jump right in verses 1 and 2. Paul says at least five things about the gospel. List, and I'll use my finger to make sure we're getting there, my fingers, list at least five, verses 1 and 2, right off the bat, five things about the gospel. What are they? Saved by the gospel. Okay, reaffirm what he said. Just verses 1 and 2. Okay, preached it. All right, received it. What's after that? They stand in it. Yeah, this is so great. It's all right there. These questions are pretty simple. They just require that you read, you grab a pencil and a paper, and you write down what you read out of the text. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Number one, which I preached to you. Number two, which you received. Number three, in which you stand. Number four, by which also you are saved. And number five, there is a condition. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You talk about the gospel, and it's simplified in this very basic format. It is taught, it is believed, it is stood up for, it saves us if we keep a hold of it. Simple concept. You want to talk to people about the way salvation works? You got Romans 10 where it says, don't we need a preacher? Well, sometimes you do. But you've got to be a good listener and you have to stand in it. So I just wanted to get started because we have a lot to cover today. I want you to note some of these lists, these five things in which you stand. Now, look at verses 3 and 4. What is that gospel? I love it. It's taught, it's believed, it's adopted, it saves, we hang on to it. But Paul sets forth in verses 3 and 4 the kernel of the gospel, like the centerpiece of the entire gospel, condense verses 3 and 4 into one concise statement. Death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, anybody else? Yes, sir?
Christ died for my sins, but I must hold fast to the word.
Okay, Christ died for my sins, and I must hold fast to the word. Anybody else? Verses 3 and 4?
Receive
him and believe in his resurrection. Let me read it out loud to you. I tried to write a concise statement, and I think it ended up being longer than the verses themselves. I'm not big on concise statements, as you probably know that already. So I'm just going to read the text. For I delivered to you. So what is this thing you preached? I circled the word preached in verse 1 and preached in verse 2 and delivered in verse 3. Same idea. For what I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I didn't hear that one added thing. In your concise statements, you could say death, burial, and resurrection. There's your gospel right there. Jesus died for you. Jesus subjected himself to burial for you, which would be greatly useful in baptism teaching later. And Jesus was raised from the grave. He defeated death, and so can I. And you're saved by that. But in that concise statement, there was a word mentioned twice that you're not going to want to miss. The Scriptures. What does that mean, Josh, when it says, according to the Scriptures?
The way God said that it would come to pass.
Yeah.
In prophecy long before that.
If this was a much longer class, we would make a lengthy list of Isaiah 53 and 2 Samuel 7 and Genesis 3 and Genesis 20. We would just go all the way through and we would find dozens of passages in Scriptures announcing the coming of the Messiah. They knew the Messiah was coming. I read stories like in John 4 with the Samaritan woman. She's not supposed to know anything, but she knows the Messiah is coming. They knew that one was coming, just as the Scripture said. And so Paul's message here is simple. You can be saved from your sins because Christ died for you, was buried for you, and was raised for you, just as God has been saying since the very beginning. The gospel is life for us because it's God's message for the very beginning to give us life. Condense it into one statement. All right, that's a big statement, you know, that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's a pretty big deal. So he goes into evidence mode in verses 5 through 11. He says, okay, I'm going to tell you why you can believe this. So question 5 on your sheet, in verses 5 through 11, he gives the evidence upon which faith was produced in the Corinthians in the resurrection of Christ. Sum it up overall, that evidence, sum it up overall, and then list the 6 specifics or number them in the text. How would you sum up in verses 5 through 11 overall the evidence for the resurrection? Okay, he appeared to people after his burial. He appeared to people and they saw him. What else? Okay, appeared to Paul, the author of this letter he appeared to. Yes, sir?
Some of the eyewitnesses that saw him were still alive and could be questioned by the people who read this when it was first written.
Makes me think, I thought about that, Josh, when I was reading this week, that, you know, there's all these arguments that the Gospels were not written in the first century. They were not written by the men who they were claimed to be written by. They were fabricated in the 200s or the 300s. There's tons of evidence against that. It's foolishness. But also you need to understand that these letters don't stand if they're not as old as they say they are. The letter, you may as well throw it in the garbage and go fishing today if it's not as old as it says that it is. Because some of the claims within it demand the dating to be appropriate for the commands to have weight. For instance, Paul writes the letter and says 500 people saw Jesus raised from the dead. And then, as was mentioned, he said many of which are still alive. You can go see them. You can go sit down and talk to someone. Well, that kind of evidence demands first century writing of this letter. I mean, people weren't living to be 300, 400 years back then. They would have all been dead by the end of the first or second century. All right, what are the six evidences? First one is he appeared to Cephas, who is also Peter. We can read about that in the Gospels. Then to the 12, though Thomas had to wait a little while, didn't he? 8 days, Thomas had to wait. Then he appeared to more than 500 who are still alive. Then comes, who's this James character, do you think? Probably the half-brother of Jesus, who was also an elder in the church in Jerusalem. He's that guy you read about in Acts 15, and he spoke up and quoted the scripture, his half-brother James. And then to all of the apostles, which could mean, it could mean including Thomas too, but you know, the word apostles had a more generic meaning as well, which were just messengers for the Lord. It's possible that he had appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to a whole bunch of other messengers as well. They would have maybe been included in the 500. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Where would you go about reading concerning Jesus appearing to Saul of Tarsus? There are three chapters in the book of Acts that tell the story of Saul's conversion. What are those three chapters? 9, 22, and 26. It's not in chapter 9. I'm forgetting at the moment. I want to say it's in chapter 22. But in one of those two, obviously the first one is Luke telling the narrative story. 22 and 26 is Paul recounting that story to an audience. In one of those two recountings, he uses very direct language. He appeared to me. Jesus appeared to me. I wasn't blinded and heard a voice. I saw Jesus, I heard his voice, and I was blinded. You guys remember that based on Acts 1, when they were trying to find that 12th apostle to replace Judas, remember that? When they were trying to find that 12th apostle, there were requirements to being an apostle. One of those requirements are you saw Jesus during the days of his ministry. One of the other requirements of being an apostle was what? Acts 1. Yeah, you saw him raised. You saw him raised, which eliminates apostolic line from our day and time, but the road to Damascus qualifies who would become the Apostle Paul to assume that role. What I love about Paul, though, I mean, he's the last one. It was amazing, but what's his attitude about that verse 9? What's his attitude? I'm a nobody. I heard a song this week. I want to preach on it maybe next week where it starts off that I'm a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save them. It's pretty neat the way it's all kind of built together. But he's not flaunting that he saw Jesus. He's saying, I'm just telling you, I am qualified by the grace of God. Grace is mentioned three times in verse 10. I am qualified by the grace of God as totally unworthy and the least of the entire lot of them. Verse 11, to preach that which I believe, to preach a resurrected Jesus Christ. So this list is really interesting. You do well to memorize this list. Peter, the 12, the brethren, James, all the apostles, and Paul.
The night of his resurrection was the same night, and the apostles was later at his ascension. I think that the same. I think that's designated two different times.
Could very well be. And then again, you have to figure in, some people just use the 12 to represent the apostles who were promised, but Thomas wasn't there, and maybe it could reference him either. All right. Comments or questions on that? Josh, go ahead.
One thing about the eyewitnesses, you know, we could have a bunch of people stand up and say they're eyewitnesses of something, and maybe their stories work together well enough that we can say, okay, they're legitimate. But these were also people who were willing to die for their testimony about it, that they were willing to have someone question them and say, penalty of death, tell me the story.
Yeah.
And they would have done it.
And most of them did.
Very powerful.
Yeah, most of them did. They gave their lives. Yes, sir.
What's your thoughts on Acts 14:14 in reference to Barnabas?
I know where you're going, but I'll make sure everybody else gets there too. Acts 14:14. He's going to talk about the Apostle Barnabas. I'm just going to turn this class over to Don and his nice pink tie to interpret that for us. This is what I mean, Mitch. The word apostle has a generic meaning of one who's sent on a mission. Would people ever say, was Barnabas an apostle? Your answer is, yeah. Was he one of the selected apostles who were promised the Holy Spirit's power directly from heaven? No. He was one sent later. In fact, in that sense, if somebody says they want to be, I'm going to retract a statement from a minute ago, Mitch. There are apostles today in the generic mission sent, go preach sense, but not in the selected by Jesus qualification sense of Acts chapter 1. So yeah, don't be afraid of words. Don't be confused by, oh man, Barnabas is an apostle, but he didn't see all those same things. It's the word is kind of like church and speak, which we studied both of those in the last chapter. The context has a more general definition, and then there can sometimes be a more specific, proper definition. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. There's a transition that happens in verse 12. Let me read verse 12, and then I'm going to ask for your help. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, they're being questioned about this. Verse 12 is a transition connecting the resurrection of Christ with the issue at hand, the resurrection of the human body. And so they're rejecting that there's a human resurrection. They're rejecting that Christ was raised. And that is a huge issue. I'd like to think that there was a time in human history where people believed what the Bible said and this was never questioned. But if there was that time, we don't live in it today. There are a great number of people. There are strange, weird, hard-to-figure-out Gallup polls out there that talk about people who believe in the Bible and Jesus, but don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. This weird stretching of truth. We have to understand why we believe in the resurrection. It's not pie in the sky. It's not just something that we need to believe, but they questioned it. Now, here's what's interesting about what Paul does. This is where I need your help. He doesn't immediately come in and give evidence, although I guess you could say he already did that. He gave the evidence. He says, okay, let's talk about this. If there is no resurrection of the dead, let's say there's no resurrection of the dead, even though Jesus was raised and 500 people saw it and a lot of them are still alive, and I saw it, Paul said. If there is no resurrection, let's walk through what that means. So go ahead, you can pick anything you want. I'll open it up to you in case something stands out to you. But in verses 12 through 19, there is a list made of things that become true if there is no resurrection. What are some of those things? Okay, our faith is in vain. Okay, all this preaching business is in vain. Yeah, and I think Paul's probably talking about himself there. He said, I'm a false teacher. I'm a false witness of God. If I teach Christ raised, but there's no resurrection, then I'm a liar. What else? Yeah, you're still in your sins. Yeah, all those who died have perished in their sins. Yeah, they're dead all over. They perished in their sins. The first one, of course, and you guys skip this because it's obvious, but the first one is, if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ, yeah, there's no resurrected Jesus. And everything else is a domino that falls after that. If there's no resurrected Jesus, check this out. Faith is a waste of time. In fact, we're a pitiful lot. Although you might say, well, being Christian is a nice moral thing, you know. And I think that even if there is no resurrection of the dead, BJ, us being Christians makes us better husbands and fathers. Look, you're going to live a while and you're going to die and your grandkids and on down are going to forget about it, okay? There's no backup plan here. There's no, well, you know, if there's not really a resurrection, at least we're living better lives. Forget about it. This life is not what we're here for. You'll live and you'll die. I'm not a Christian because it makes my life here better. I'm a Christian because Jesus was raised from the dead and I want to go to heaven. And if you take out Jesus raised from the dead and go into heaven, I don't know, maybe we'd form some cult or something to help dads be better dads, but it won't really matter. We're going to live a while, we're going to die. You take this out of the gospel, you've lost the gospel. Jesus is raised. So you have this list here, not even Christ has been raised, preaching is vain, faith is vain, apostles are liars, faith is worthless, still in your sins. Those who died, died in their sins, and we're a pitiful group. Now, here's something that I've always found interesting about this list. We're going to run out of time, but I really want to talk about it. Even if there is no resurrection of the dead, he still believes two things. Did you notice this? I think people think that, you know, if you're weak on the resurrection, then you can throw out everything. And then if I don't believe in the resurrection, then I don't believe in God. If I don't believe in the resurrection, then I don't believe in sin. He said, even if there's no resurrection, there's still a God. Did you notice that? He said, if there's no resurrection, then I'm just a false witness of God. The evidence of God comes before the resurrection. The evidence of God is more expansive than the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's still a God. That's the first thing I want you to know, and I just find that really interesting. The second thing is, if there's no resurrection, number one, there's still God. Number two, there's still sin. It's not like, I don't believe in that empty tomb, therefore there's no God and there's no sin, you can do whatever you want to do. No, there's still tons of evidence for that stuff. There's still a God in heaven, and there's still the violation of the law of the God in heaven. In other words, you need to quit being nitpicky about the resurrection. You need to believe in it. Because without it, there's still a God you're going to answer to. He didn't say, if there's no resurrection of the dead, when you die, you just turn to dust, and it all blacks out. That's not what he said. He said, if there's no resurrection, when you die, you perish. You're going to burn forever. If there's no resurrection, there's still a God in heaven. There's still the devil in hell. There's still sin. There's still consequence of sin. And we're still subject to it. That's his point. The resurrection of the dead is so needed and useful. But I would just say this, and here's why I would say that. If there's someone who questions the evidence for the resurrection, it's not like you just throw everything out. You still have evidence of God and sin and law. All right, so those are some interesting things going on in that list there. Any comments or questions up through verse 19? Yes, sir.
I didn't take the main class, but there seems to be some syllogistic argument here where he's proven that Jesus is raised based on the evidence of witnesses. Then he's going to talk about the generic resurrection, and he's made the point that if there is no generic resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised, but I already proved that Jesus was raised. And then in verse 19, 18, 19, he comes back to the fact Jesus was raised. So he's making this complicated, very technical argument that pivots around the fact that we know Jesus was raised. We have evidence, we have physical evidence that Jesus was raised. You better be planning for a resurrection.
There's a lot you can learn about how you argue and debate here, Tony. If you're the kind of person that starts an argument by showing how stupid the other person is and then says, let me give you some evidence for my position, you've made a really dumb argument. He started with, let me give you the evidence for my position. And then he said, on top of the fact that I have proof for my evidence, your argument is devastating. And it's short-sighted, and it's going to cost you your souls, and there's implications associated with it. So that when he gets to verse 20, he doesn't have to say, all right, I've shown how ridiculous you are, now let me make my argument. He'd already made his argument. So now he just gets to say, look, you don't really want to hold your position anyway, because your position means you're going to die in your sins, and you don't want that position. I think that'd be a great thing to talk to people about today. I don't believe in this Jesus, church, baptism, faithfulness stuff. Listen, God's still God, whether you believe that or not. Sin's still sin and hell's still hell. You better get to believe in it because you need it and because it's true and I can defend it biblically. Let me read verses 20 through 28, probably all we'll get to do today. Perfectly fine. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to work through the rest of chapter 15. You just can't rush this. It's so great. Flows beautifully through. But let me read verses 20 through 28 and then maybe we'll make a comment or so and we'll conclude the class. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So you're definitely going to want to underline all those subjective words and work back through that later. I think it's basically saying everything in existence is under Jesus' power except the Father. The Father is not under Jesus' power. Jesus is under the Father's power. And there's a subjection orientation there that my language is not designed to redistribute. I think that's what he's saying there. It's kind of complicated. But his point here, of course, is that Christ has been raised. And because he has been raised, verse 22, five words, all will be made alive. There's the point. We will live again. In verses 20 through 28, the believer is assured that Christ's resurrection foreshadows a general resurrection as first fruits foreshadow a general harvest. That event will mark the final victory of his mediatorial reign. In other words, his temporary reign, his reign until God would reign. So here's what you're going to want to do for next time. Our time's up. We're going to talk a little bit about premillennialism next week. This belief that Jesus is coming to reign, you just listen to me read verses that absolutely throw out that concept, but I want you to see it for yourself. So go ahead and work through, pick up the sheets in the back. I've added some extra sheets. We're going to look at it next week, but you're going to be asked to answer against premillennialism using this text. So start working on that, and we'll finish the chapter next week. Thank you.